Hey, can I encourage you to take a seat, please? Thanks so much. Thanks so much for joining us today. We're delighted you're able to be part of this day on introducing John, introducing Jesus at the start of this MA unit. It's just fantastic to be able to welcome Bill Salier to QTC this week. And we're just thrilled to have Bill here. I first heard Bill preach John's Gospel just a few months after we'd first arrived in Australia at the North Coast Christian Convention down in Evans Head. And since then, been privileged to count Bill as one of my friends. He was one of the founding council members of the Gospel Coalition in Australia. Then he was vice principal at Moore College. Now he's the principal of the YouthWorks College in Sydney. And we have a close relationship with YouthWorks, who do a marvellous job in equipping youth and children's ministers and also running the great Year 13 program that we cooperate with. And we sent Wes down to help out a little bit just a couple of months ago. But it's just great to have Bill with us for this weekend. I'm really looking forward to as much of today as I get to hear. We're sure that this will be a rich week. Bill's probably spent more time and knows more about John than anyone else in Australia, and it's a privilege to have him with us. Why don't we pray together, and then I'll hand straight over to Bill. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word, and thank you that you speak to us about Jesus through your word. We pray that this week, whether we're here just for today or for the whole week, that we would get a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus and be motivated again and refreshed in proclaiming Christ to a world who so desperately needs Jesus. And we pray, Father, that this morning, after what for many of us has been a busy weekend, that you would refresh us spiritually and intellectually and personally. We pray that in our conversations with old friends and people we've never met before, that you'd enable us to encourage one another in the gospel. We thank you so much that Bill's able to come and spend this week with us. And we pray that as he teaches, as he talks, as he works, as he relaxes, that it would be a refreshing and enriching time for him too. So, Father, we ask that you would do what you love to do and work to honour your name and the name of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit and to build us up in the gospel of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I sit down, just to say, if the fire alarms go off, it will be really obvious. Please leave the building either by one of the two staircases. If you make your way out onto the street, just go up the hill. The meeting point is at the corner. You'll be directed to do that by fire wardens and so on. The bathrooms are over there. And if you haven't been in the building before, when it comes to morning tea and lunch, you can just make your way. Just keep going downstairs until you get to the dining room, which is at the front of the building. That's everything from me. Bill, thanks.
Well, thanks for that welcome, Gary, and thank you everyone for coming and being willing to share this day, and then obviously the MA students the rest of the week. So it'll be a great time as we spend time working through the gospel together. Today, in view of the group that's gathered, what I'm going to try and do is just give us a bit of an overview of a whole range of stuff to take us into the gospel. And so this morning, we'll spend our first hour really looking at some of the introductory issues to the gospel, thinking about some of the scholarship issues, but really more thinking about the way I see the gospel hanging together as a structure and using that to introduce themes and things like that. And then after morning tea, we'll be looking at a little bit of text, two key texts, the prologue and then the purpose statement. And we'll use that to think a little bit about the purpose of the gospel and then also the theme of Revelation, a key theme. And so we'll do a bit of a thematic analysis there. And then this afternoon, I figured in view of the fact that we're all practitioners, normally at the end of the week, we think about preaching and teaching the gospel, but I thought I'd bring that forward to this afternoon to have a little bit of thinking about just some thoughts about how to interact with the gospel with congregations in both sermons and Bible studies. That's quite a thick handout because I've given you a whole bunch of different Bible studies that I've written, but I'll explain that when we get there. If you can resist the temptation to look through that until that time, that would probably be, it'll help you to concentrate on all the rest that we're doing on the way through. So without further ado, I think this is on. Let me just make sure I've got that right. No, I haven't. There we go. Okay, so this morning I want to think about introducing John, introducing Jesus. This is a very famous quote which usually comes in commentaries at various points. No one quite knows who said it, probably someone in the 3rd or the 4th century, talking about John as a book in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. And what that's really getting at is the profound simplicity of the gospel. It's a very clear testimony. If I ask you what's John's gospel about, I'm pretty sure everyone's just going to say Jesus, because that's as clear as a bell. And not that the other gospels aren't, but John has a much more concentrated focus. Yet there is also something about John's gospel that tends to bring people back to it over and over again, layers of meaning, riches of complexity, such that one feels that one has never quite exhausted its meaning. So here's a quote from Neil and Wright, The Interpretation of the New Testament, 1988. There is a sense that what John is actually all about is not exhausted by questions, even those of Christology. There is a mystery about John that eludes the grasp of those who try to pin it down within neat categories. And perhaps we've had that experience where we've come back to a passage in John and thought, yes, I know what this means. And then looking at it in a little bit more detail and thinking, it suddenly eluded my grasp, or there's something else I saw there. So there is a sense in which the gospel is often the first one put into people's hands. My first acquaintanceship with the gospel was in about 1977, around the time I became a Christian, and that was the gospel that was put into people's hands first. I think it's Mark's gospel these days, isn't it, because it's shorter. But John was the go back in 1977. Then I was a counsellor at the Billy Graham Crusade when that came to Sydney, and that was the follow-up material. We did a series of talks on John's gospel, and when we took converts from the Graham Crusade, we took them through John's gospel. Why? Well, because it's all about Jesus and gives you that nice, clear overview introduction. So very much easy to put into the hands of believers, but new believers. But then, as I say, I've also spent a bit of time doing my master's and PhD work and realising that there is obviously more to be said as you go. So that idea of this this wading and this simplicity and this complexity comes into to play. John is different, and so that's often acknowledged. We tend to talk about the Gospels in two categories. We talk about John and the Synoptics. So we've got Matthew, Mark and Luke, the Synoptics looking with one view or a single view. And if you've done any kind of work in the Synoptics, you'll know that there's arguments about whether Mark was the first and the others copied, or Matthew or whatever. But they're basically dealing with the same rough time frame. It looks like Jesus' ministry is about a year, running roughly north to south, Galilee to Jerusalem. A lot of the events are the same. A lot of the stories are the same. But when we get to John, we realise that there's a whole bunch of differences that come into play. And so what I thought, rather than me telling you what some of those differences are, just with your neighbours, just spend a couple of minutes. What is different about John's gospel compared to the Synoptics? It might be different stories, different verses. What are some of the key differences that you note in the gospel as it comes? So just spend a couple of minutes with one another, just kind of quickly talking through those. A few things. Would someone like to tell us one of the differences that they noted, or perhaps their friend, their conversation partner noted? What are some of the differences in the gospel? What do we note? Don't be shy, or I'll start pointing. But yes, I'm an auctioneer. You blinked. Okay. What was yours?
Well, I said the other gospels seem to go back to the genealogy of Jesus.
Yep.
Where John, it really looks at Jesus is God. He's, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I don't think the other Gospels do that.
Don't go quite back there. Yeah, so all of the Gospels go back to a point at some point. Mark starts almost at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke and Matthew both take us back in genealogies to either Adam or to the Son of God. John takes us back to the beginning of creation with those words that's there. So, yeah, right from the very beginning, we note there's something different. Yeah, other thoughts? Other differences? Yeah. Yeah, really lengthy prayer, okay? So, so we overhear that. We get snatches of Jesus praying in the other Gospels. We certainly get the Lord's Prayer, which is not in John, interestingly, okay? But we get that long prayer there, yeah. Yeah, and so what John is often known as the talky gospel, Jesus seems to be speaking in a different register. So in terms of Matthew, Mark and Luke, we get parables, we get kind of short aphorisms, very few lengthy dialogues, but John seems to be having lengthy dialogues and lengthy kind of speeches all the way through. Now, it's a difference of degree, not kind, because we also know Mark 13 and the apocalyptic discourses in Matthew, Mark and Luke are quite lengthy, but John seems to really take time to hear Jesus speak at length. Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts? Other differences? Yeah, Mike.
The Last Supper.
Yeah, yeah. The Last Supper. Is there a Last Supper in John? Okay, there's certainly no Passover meal. We know Jesus is crucified at Passover in John, but the account in 13 to 17 looks like it's the same as the Last Supper, but it differs as we go. Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts? Other differences? Yeah.
John Jesus miracles.
Yeah. Yeah, so in across Matthew, Mark and Luke, I think we get close to 30 maybe, different kind of miracles. John chooses 6 or 7, depending on how you count them, and each of them has an extraordinary element, okay? And he renames them signs. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, synoptics, they're called dunamis, which means works of power, whereas John uses the word sign, which is kind of interesting because in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the word sign is a negative word. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. But John brings sign right up to the very beginning of what his gospel's on about. So there's another kind of difference. Yeah. Yeah.
The fact that Jesus as the Lamb of God is killed while the Passover lambs are being killed.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you're kind of hinting there at perhaps the timing differences between the gospels. There seems to be a slippage of a day or so towards the end of John as compared to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And John seems to be deliberately pointing to the fact that Jesus is crucified at the time the Passover lamb is being slaughtered. Yeah.
Just reading the synoptics against John, it seems like the synoptics, you are there recording as it happened, whereas John is a bit distant, coming back, looking at things from a sort of an editorial, slightly distant perspective.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So people often talk about John as the most overtly narrated gospel of the four. Okay, so he's continually intruding into the narrative, giving you explanatory comments. Not that the other gospels don't do this, but he will also give you a post-resurrection perspective. So at one point he'll talk about the disciples understood this once the resurrection had happened. So there is that sense of kind of recording and distance that comes into play. Yeah.
In terms of narrative structure, the scenes are much longer in John.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. So you get these kind of blocks, and that leads to one of my favourite kind of theories for the construction of the gospel, that what we might have is a history of John's preaching, where he takes a sign and then and will preach that and then have it maybe attach a discourse to it, and then he's cobbled them all together or edited them all together at some point. So, it's only a theory, but it may explain why we've got this kind of this grouping thing, yeah. Yeah, particularly in chapters 5 to 12. Okay, so there's a sequence of feasts, Jewish feasts, that run through there. And so, again, what's the significance of that as it comes? Yeah, 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 yeah.
Also the way that John's gospel concludes, because it concludes with the words of, and Jesus did so many things, and miracles and signs and wonders, that if it were possible, not even the whole world could contain in the books the things that Jesus did. So we look at the conclusion of the other synoptics.
Yeah, so one of the really good things to do with any Bible book, of course, is to see how it begins and ends, and that comparison is really instructive. And one of the things about John, of course, is does it end at 20 or does it end at 21? Because if you look at the end of chapter 20, that looks like a perfectly reasonable ending. These things are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name, full stop. But then you get this extra story in 21, and then it finishes again by saying there's more to be said, you know, as we go. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I think John, the gospel, actually is a very focused gospel. The seven signs, seven I am, focus to persuade the reader to believe in Jesus and eternal life. But whereas the synoptic actually is more wider focus of Jesus, we've got a lot of other things. But John, from my reading here, is actually really focused. Only seven signs, seven I am. One purpose.
Hmm. And you mentioned a few things there. So the I am statements are relatively unique to John. Okay, though we've been to be careful when we talk about I am statements, because there's two kinds of I am statements in John. There are I am statements with a predicate, which are the ones we normally talk about. But there's also a whole bunch of just I am statements, which look like divine claims. So we need to they're kind of interesting to look at as we think about that. And what was the other point you made? Yeah, and eternal life. Yeah. Yep. Yep. To have eternal life. And eternal life is a key term in the gospel, which you don't see much in the other gospels. They tend to talk much more about the kingdom. And so, again, one of the comparisons is made is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much about Jesus announcing the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom, whereas the kingdom language is maybe a little more muted in John, and he starts to talk a lot more about eternal life. And it seems to be, as you said, focused very much on him as the king. That's certainly the emphasis of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John seems to bring that out a little bit more. Yeah, excellent. So there's a whole bunch of stuff here. Was that another one there?
Just John the Baptist seems to be more of a role in John's gospel.
Yeah, more of a role, and not the Baptist. He's not referred to as John the baptizing one. Okay, he's John the Voice, Johnny Farnham. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, he's the announcer, you know, that comes into play. But certainly very prominent, and we'll look at that when we look at the thing. Yeah. So very famous quote from the early church. Clement said that John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, was urged by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. And this little phrase, the spiritual gospel, has been both an advantage but also a millstone around the neck of scholarship on the fourth gospel. Because the one way of reading this is that John is not interested at all with history. The other gospels were concerned with the outward facts. John's interested in the kind of the meaning. And to a certain extent, that feels like it's true. John's giving us an interpretation. He's taking us in. But does that mean that he's not interested in the outward facts? This is one of the issues that has revolved through Joe and I's scholarship, as we'll see in a moment. And this little phrase, divinely moved by the Spirit, also points us to the fact that in John's gospel, there is more teaching overtly about the person and the work of the Spirit than in the other gospels. And one of the theories is that John is doing this in order to say that his is a Spirit-inspired and authenticated interpretation of the gospel story. But again, you can see how the potential there is for a little wedge to be pushed between the history and theology. History and story. And this has been one of the issues that has kind of, bedeviled is probably too strong a word, but it's certainly rumbled right through Joe and I's scholarship, even up until today. So here's a lithograph of John on there on the island of Patmos. You'll notice that right beside him is the eagle. You'll know that each of the four Gospels has a figure associated with it. John the eagle, Mark the lion, Luke the ox, and Matthew the man. Richard Burridge has written a really interesting little book called Four Gospels, One Jesus, where he takes each of those symbols and uses them to kind of characterise the Gospel. And John being the eagle, you're often given this flying high bird's eye perspective. Again, trying to tie in with the spiritual gospel idea. So just with those few thoughts, let me just briefly take you to a summary of thinking about John in terms of scholarship. Back in the mid-20th century, J.A.T. Robinson, infamous for other things, wrote a very interesting commentary on John's Gospel where he argued that it was quite early, but he summarised the thinking about John into what he called the old look and the new look. And this may be a little bit esoteric, but it will be helpful just by way of background as we think about thought on the Gospel. In the old look, that is prior to Robinson, and we're talking in scholarship generally, He said that John is dependent upon sources, or the thought was, sorry, that John is dependent upon sources, particularly the synoptics. So this is really just fitting in with that paradigm where the synoptic writers are all relying on each other's material. And John has therefore vastly shaped his sources. So he, in other words, he's not an eyewitness to the events that are there. He's using the accounts that are in the other Gospels, and he's working with those traditions as such. And the key word there is, as I say, dependent, that he is not an independent source. He's not an eyewitness source, but he is dependent and just working probably later, even as late into the mid-second century with some thoughts. The second thought that came up out of this old look is that John's background is different from its subjects. That is, and this is a move popularised by the German scholar Rudolf Bultmann, he was a Greek writing with Gnostic influences. Gnosticism was a kind of an esoteric version of Christianity that emerged. We now know more in the second century than the first century. Gnosticism's kind of fallen a little bit out of favour in New Testament studies. But here it's trying to get at the differences, that what John is doing, he's not writing from a Jewish background, he's writing from a Greek background. Matthew, Mark and Luke, very Jewish stories, the story of Israel and all the rest. John tries to take that story and put it into a Greek-speaking key, into a Hellenistic kind of frame of thinking, and he is also influenced by Gnosticism, and he's either writing against Gnosticism or he's writing under its influence. The third point is the implication of these things. John is not a serious witness to the Jesus of history. And for a long time, from John's studies from the Enlightenment onwards, you kind of, if you really wanted to know about the historical Jesus, you went to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And then if you wanted to know about the spiritual Jesus, you went to John. But John was not a source for historical Jesus studies for a long time. Now, we're talking a majority view in scholarship here. There's always been a minority view of what we would call the right and true that would set very loosely to these things. But you'll see these ideas floating through in commentaries and being reacted to by evangelical scholarship and so on at various points. Sometimes it helps to know what the conversation is doing. John shows evidence of a late first century development. And the reason for that was because of John's high Christology, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the theory was that it took the early church a good 60 to 70 years to really work that out. Okay, and John is the fullest flowering of the understanding that Jesus was divine. He might have been a divine man before that, or he might have been an extraordinary miracle worker or something like this, but it took a long time for the church to really formulate what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity and think about the divine nature of Jesus. And John is the element of that that shows that this is true. And then finally, the author is not the Apostle John or an eyewitness. That it was written maybe by another John in the late first century, early second century, but certainly not an eyewitness claim. So all of that led to John being seen as a theological curiosity and not a genuine kind of contributor to what we would call thinking about the historicity of the New Testament. And what that also meant was that it became a little bit sidelined, because this is what you do with these books, in terms of doctrine and understanding. Because it's not an authentic witness, it's evidence of the church's reflection on the Jesus tradition, therefore we can kind of sit loosely to it as it comes. And so John's always been kind of the... you know, the mad art, if you like, of gospel scholarship. You know, nice to have around, but, you know, really, you don't take it that seriously as we go. Now, Robinson, writing in the mid-20th century, went on to talk about what he called the new look. And this was precipitated by a number of studies, but there were 5 points to this. The first one was that there was a genuine connection between the fourth evangelist and the historical traditions. Scholarship started to say, well, John is so different. When we try and do the normal thing, you know, if you've done any study in Matthew, Mark and Luke, you're trying to get one passage from Mark, you go to Matthew and you can compare the words and what's been changed and all that. When you go to John, you've really got nothing. The only miracle that's in common with the other Gospels is feeding of the 5,000. Yeah. So the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water are common to all four of the Gospels, but the rest of the miracles aren't. And so if you want to do that kind of redaction criticism, how did John shape? That's all you've got. So it looks like there's a whole bunch of other stories that are coming in. Now, he's either made those up or we're dealing with another tradition that's there. And people started to look at these things and thinking, hey, hang on, maybe there is a genuine connection between the person who wrote the gospel and the historical traditions. This came into, fed into the thought that John is independent from the synoptics, that he didn't have Matthew, Mark and Luke in front of him when he was writing, but rather he was working off his own memories or he had access to another independent tradition. Now, this is a really important point because one of the key things of trying to prove historicity, of course, is to have independent witnesses. As long as you... The more you can say everyone's working off the one and just changing it, and you've got a problem. But if you've got two independent witnesses and they're starting to agree and say the same things, this is a really important thing for historical Jesus scholarship. And of course, a lot of the discussion behind this is all about how reliable is the New Testament. That's kind of the issue that's lying behind this. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And suddenly all the language that previously everyone thought was Hellenistic, that is, the language of light and darkness and the world, that was all suddenly found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a Jewish kind of apocalyptic sect. They talked about the sons of darkness and the sons of light. So what previously looked very Greek suddenly started to look very Jewish. And so people started to rethink this idea that the gospel was Hellenistic, but rather started to think, no, there's a core of Jewish thought behind it. Then they started to look at the amount of historical detail which is incidental in John's Gospel. The fact that they talk about going up to Jerusalem, the fact that you know how far Cana is from Galilee, that these festivals are mentioned in the right time and the right context. There's a wealth of just what we would call incidental historical detail, which seems to be recognising the fact that there was an eyewitness account behind. And it's true that the gospel started to look a lot more historically reliable as these things came into play. Now, Robinson's book was really was called The Priority. Well, it's called The Priority of John, but he was also writing at the time where his thesis was that all of the New Testament was completed prior to AD 70. So, J.A.T. Robinson is often seen as a bit of a baddie. At this point, he's a goodie. Because he's arguing for the earliness of the traditions in the New Testament, and he's doing it from a non-biased, if you like, from a scholarship point of view. Like, he's a classic liberal, and yet here he is arguing this is here. So he said it was written prior to AD 70. Notice the caution of the language. The author may have been an eyewitness, perhaps even John Zebedee, but that's okay. That's doing pretty good for that kind of scholarship. But all of this starts to come back into play as a new look. And really, there's still these two tracks running through Johannine scholarship now. The old look is still current, but the new look is also current. And so we'll get different commentators kind of drifting in and out of these things. But the key point here is really that there's been a shift, a slow shift, from historical scepticism, okay, through to, well, at least conceding the possibility that there might be historically accurate information here. And recent commentators and scholars such as Richard Borkham and others have really done a great service in bringing the historical nature of John into play. Of course, some critics say that all this detail is just an author putting detail in to bring about historical verisimilitude, which I can never say properly. But in other words, if you're going to write something 100 years ago, you do your research and put a whole bunch of detail in to make it look like you're actually there. But from my point of view, I think that's really overlaying a kind of a narrative construct from the 20th century onto first century text. We've got very little evidence of people doing this in the early times, that it is looks like genuinely eyewitness kind of material that's happening. So there's that's kind of, I guess we would call the big current of scholarship. But as we think about John more recently, I guess the we would talk about methodological disarray, as we probably would with New Testament studies generally. That people are going kind of all over the place in trying to say something new. Usually what happens is you go to literary theory or to social scientific theory, find a kind of an interesting theory, then try and apply it to the gospel. So we've had recent monographs on John. One has been looking at the application of ancient conventions of Greco-Roman drama to John, for example, trying to exegete it that way. There's another commentary, and another monograph, you know, extended study, picking up on you know, another very esoteric point of view of literary theory, trying to say that John is a totally unreliable narrator and is constantly misleading the audience on the way through, which is kind of interesting in a gospel that has truth right at the core. But then maybe that sounds more... You know, in an era now when we have the concept of fake news, maybe that's not so, you know, so strange, if I really want to be anachronistic. But there's a whole bunch of approaches, and I'm going to be talking a little bit in a couple of days to the MA students about narrative approaches particularly, which I'm quite fond of, and that is really approaching the gospel narratives as narratives and trying to work out how are they communicating. And what's the story they're telling and how do they go about doing it. Now, what I want to do is quickly run through just some of the normal, I guess we call them the reporter's questions, the questions that we would normally see in the front of a commentary, just to think about a few options as we continue this overview before we get to the gospel. So, who wrote the gospel? The traditional conservative answer has always been John Zebedee. One of the so-called sons of thunder there, though for a variety of reasons, as you would know with a lot of New Testament books, there are lots of different discussions about authorship. So there's this a mysterious figure called John the Elder floating around some of the early traditions, and some people are wondering whether it was John the Elder that wrote that. John Mark has been suggested. Clearly, the gospel itself is anonymous, though it does point to this mysterious figure of the beloved disciple of somehow being behind the gospel. And some would suggest that's either a pseudonym or, kind of hiding the identity of a marker, or it's perhaps a community that's being represented as a kind of a single figure. I would say the beloved disciple is clearly John Zebedee for other reasons. Lazarus has often been mentioned as a writer for the gospel because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that kind of makes sense. He's the beloved disciple that's there. Luke has been suggested, Apollos, Mary Magdalene, and so on. Basically everyone, as you go with these things. But the best case was made by a guy called Bacon back in 1905, a series of concentric circles comparing the Gospels, particularly the Last Supper narrative. The fact that John is not named in the Gospel as one of the disciples, and we know that James, Peter and John are mentioned as close to Jesus, and so on. All these figures come to point. One claim that the Gospel does definitely make is that it's an eyewitness testimony. In John 19:35, and then at the end of 21, it's a significant claim in the Gospel. And if we discount that, then it's very difficult to see how you could accept the gospel in its own terms as saying anything else true, because it seems to be basing its credibility on the fact that it's an eyewitness account that comes into play. And it is, of course, anonymous. One of the interesting questions, of course, is how important is it, unless if it is anonymous? But that's a question that the master students are perhaps exercising their minds about. When was the gospel written? Most suggest a late date because of the high Christology, old look. It took 60, 70 years for this to develop. However, we do know, of course, that because of Acts and fragments of hymns and the Pauline letters, that Jesus was recognised as divine very early, really early. Worship was offered to him. Prayers were offered to him. All of the things that you would normally do with a divine figure were offered to Jesus really, really early. And so this idea that it took a long time for the church to work it out is just a nonsense. really. It's and plenty are beginning to see that. It, as I say, it used to be thought that John was quite late, but the discovery of P52, a little fragment of papyrus dated to the first half of the second century, pushed the date of John right back into the first century. That was there by the people that know about these things. There's no real consensus. As I've mentioned, J.A.T. Robinson goes for a pre-70 AD date. For some other reasons which I could go into, I tend to think it's probably, I haven't got the quote, but it was, Clement talks about the gospel being published at Ephesus. So I think it was probably in its final form around about the 80s or the 90s. But I've had a continual kind of debate with Paul Barnett about this, which is always dangerous to be on the wrong side of that debate. But he is adamant that traditions in the gospel are pre-AD 70, which is true. I think there's no question about that because it's an eyewitness account. I like this idea of a long preaching ministry and development and then a final publication around about AD 80 or 90, taking into account influences. Yeah. Revelation probably around about the same time, okay? Yeah, around about the 80s, 90s. So we do know that John was the longest lived of the apostles, probably the last to die. We know that he had a preaching ministry around about the Ephesus period. And in terms of the persecution, which I see as the background, then the most likely places are either Nero or Domitian. So they're your two possible dates that come into play. My own research was on the imperial cult, which was a rapidly rising kind of religion in the first century, and the fact that Jesus is called my Lord and my God by Thomas at the end really tags into Domitian, who was really known at the end of the first century as my Lord and my God, albeit in Latin. It was there. So that, just little bits and pieces, as it comes into play. So when did he write? But obviously early always sounds good. The earlier the better. We not like to get things close to the sources that are there. But I guess my position is I want to have my cake and eat it. Clearly early sources, but a long process of production, if you like, that comes into play. John, Irenaeus, John the disciple of the Lord who leaned back on his breast, published the gospel while he was resident at Ephesus in Asia. Do you know Paul Barnett's theory on the production of the gospels? Four missions, four gospels. Okay, so the idea being that as the mission went out from Jerusalem, they were each accompanied by one of the four gospels, because people wanted and were interested in the story of Jesus as it came. So Luke, traditionally associated with Paul, Mark, with Peter, Matthew, Syria, and John, early Palestine, and then eventually over to going west to Asia, to Ephesus that's there. When I first heard that, I thought, gee, that sounds so neat that it can't be true. But then maybe it's so neat that it is true. And it kind of makes sense with the missionary impulse and all the rest that is there. John publishes at Asia. Yeah. Oops. What did I just do? There we go. Oh, these are some representations of John in art, just for kind of interest's sake. That comes into play. Interesting, you can see little symbols. You've got the vine and others on the way through. One thing I like about, particularly the one on your, down here, the bottom left, the Il Greco, John was quite young. He lived to a great age, but maybe it was just me, but just the realisation that these guys were probably teenagers when they met Jesus, I tend to think, you have to be 30, 40-year-old man to kind of get it and do it, but, a lot of the disciples are probably young men, really young men, fishermen, pulled out, and with these long ministries that come into play. I don't know why that kind of strikes me, but it does, that's there. Have I done the same thing? I'm randomly pushing that. What's happened there? Oh, there we go. I think it might be. Yeah. Great. When did John write? Yes, I think we've already talked about that. Am I going the right way? Where did John write? Ephesus is the usual place. I think that's probably the least interesting of these questions, though. Ephesus, obviously, very cosmopolitan background, big Jewish community, but also the intersection of a major trade route. So you've got all sorts of influences and religions flowing through. And that'll probably be more important as we talk a little bit later about audience. What does John write? Well, this is an interesting question because it's really the question, what is a gospel? Okay, what are the gospels? What's their genre? And the kind of, again, Richard Burridge did a major study on this where he sees that the gospels are closest to ancient biography. They're not biographies as we know them because they don't psychologize. They just tell you the story. They concentrate particularly on the early part and the death of the person, as ancient biographies did. He's compared these things to the lives of Caesars and stuff like that. And they give you the person's words and works in order for you to get to know them. But John, again, seems to be a little bit different to the other Gospels, though close enough, I think, to say the same, that it's a biography. But then I think the consensus is, and I agree with this consensus, that what we've got with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is a new kind of literature. That we've got yes, it looks like a biography, therefore it's historical, but it's also interested in theology, and it also has a narrative element. So these confluence of these things come together. And in the end, what they're doing is they're gospels that are preaching the gospel, that are pointing to the divine Son of God, his mission and its consequences. And so they are different from biographies at that point, which might be trying to convince us that this is a worthy person or the lessons to be learned. But the gospels are encouraging us to believe and therefore to have life. They are evangels in that fullest sense of the word. And so I think what we end up with is a new kind of genre that comes into play. So one of the thought questions is when John turns up at the Library of Alexandria, where does the librarian categorise it, right? Is it science? Is it history? Is it biography? Is it fiction? Interestingly, when I was teaching at Moore, we asked a New Testament class, when you're sitting in this New Testament class, do you feel like you're more in a literature class or in a history class? And their answer was a literature class, because we were kind of going down the narrative theory thing at that line. Now, I'm not entirely happy with that answer, because while it is a great narrative, I actually want people to say, no, these things really happened. And I think one of the tendencies perhaps in our congregations these days is to think of the Gospels as wonderful stories teaching spiritual truths, but whether they really happened or not, we can't tell, and it probably doesn't matter. And that's a disaster. Because you know, faith needs to be moored into the fact that these things did not happen in a corner, that they did occur, and they can be clarified through history. Anyway, it's a kind of a sideways rant. Why did John write? We'll pick this up in the next hour. For a gospel, I think, that says quite clearly why he wrote, John 20, 30, 31, it's surprising how many commentators don't read that. And there are all sorts of other reasons put into play. But we'll, when we look at that in the next hour after morning tea, we'll have a little bit of a look through that. And for whom did he write? And this is one of the perennial questions. Did John write for believers or unbelievers? Is it a gospel that is basically evangelistic? Or is it a gospel written to shore up the confidence of the church? Or is the answer to that yes? Right? Was it written for Jews or for Gentiles? So if what's your gut feel there? When you read the gospel, it seems you've got to know an awful lot about Judaism. There's these feasts. There's a Passover. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on. Yet at the same time, John translates a phrase like rabbi, which he says means teacher. So now that sounds like a pretty easy word for a Jewish reader to understand. He translates Christ and says that it means Messiah. And so they look like translations for a non-Jewish readership that comes into play. And so this interplay of believer, non-believer, Jew and Gentile, you can run those in and you get lots of different kind of possibilities that come into play. And again, we'll have a longer look at this after the break. and look through some of the possibilities that come into play. One popular answer to this, though, is that the Gospels, each of the Gospels, but particularly John, was written for and from a very specific community. And the only reason I'm going to mention this is because it constantly comes up in commentaries and things like that. This is a very kind of famous hypothesis put out by a guy called J. Louis Martin back in the 70s, I think it was, perhaps early 80s, where he thought you could read off the history of a community of Christians from the gospel itself, particularly John 9. And so this is his take of the history of that community. So it starts between about 40 to 85, where you have Christian Jews living in the synagogue, harmonious with Jewish traditions. And they had a simple messianic Christology, that is, Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. So the idea was that I was a Jew, I kind of hear Jesus the Messiah, and I think, yes, I'm now a messianic Jew, the Messiah has come, but I can happily live in the synagogue, and we're just kind of discussing whether I'm right or wrong. It's that harmonious kind of idea. Then the theory comes about that tensions occurred within the synagogue, of which this group was a part, and they were threatened with excommunication. If you continue to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, you need to leave. Okay? Some, therefore, retreated from their confession and became what we would call secret believers. They said, I'm just not going to talk about it anymore. Some persisted and were thrown out of the synagogue. And then some were even tried and executed at a local level. And so what the idea here is that that John is telling the story of a group that is slowly breaking away from the mother church. Okay, and the final step is when they get thrown out, they develop a radical Christology. Rather than Jesus simply being the Messiah, the promised king, a human figure, he becomes known as the radical, the one from above, the one who's come from God, who's a stranger in the world, who calls people out of the world, divides people from the world. And so you end up with this story of a group that slowly moved from being insiders to outsiders and at odds with their community. And they become almost sect-like, or sect-like really, is what it's going. Okay, and then, just to kind of top that off, as this emerges, the identity of the Christian group is then refined in relation to other Christian communities. So this community that develops, which is reflected in the gospel, not only is at odds with Judaism, but also starts to have a go at other Christian communities. Now, we know that this is a possibility because of church history, right? It's not as if the Christian church has been one long, harmonious kind of, let's all, yeah, sing kumbaya together, you know. We are known for our definitions against one another. There are worries about crypto-Christians still abiding in the synagogues, but there are also other sheep Christians scattered by expulsion from the synagogue and persecution. Now, that may sound like a kind of fantastic story to you, but Louis Martin says, when you read John 9, you see the story there. Okay, you see a man born blind who doesn't know, comes to recognise slowly who Jesus is, and what happens to him at the end of the story? He's thrown out of the synagogue because he confesses who Jesus is, and Jesus comes to him. And so what we're doing here, what this story is doing, is reading the John's gospel as an allegory for life, or it's telling the history of a community, kind of around the campfire kind of idea that comes into play. And this paradigm, maybe not in that detail, you'll continually see that the idea that the gospel is written from a community for a community. The Johannine letters are exactly the same. It's that same community fighting with Judaism and also with every other Christian group, very insular kind of group. They develop their own language, their own traditions, their own take on Jesus. And so they really sit at odds with the rest of the New Testament. And so we're probably used to thinking that the New Testament, everyone's singing from the same song sheet, whereas these scholars are saying, no, we're seeing all sorts of arguments between Peter and Paul, between John and others. We're seeing a kind of a fractious history represented. And it really ultimately springs from a view that what we've got in the Bible is not the word of God to men, but the words or reflection of men about God as it comes into play. And so we're reading it very differently as that occurs. Thankfully, a fellow called Richard Borkham, about 20 years ago now, came and wrote a book which dumped a whole big bucket on this theory and said this is a wrong way to read Gospels. You're trying to read Gospels like letters. There's a whole bunch of questions that he pulled up. And he suggested that the Gospels were actually written for all Christians. Now, I didn't think he went far enough because I think the Gospels are written for all people, but we'll come back to that another time. But the Gospels are biographies of Jesus written for the community of faith to inform people about Jesus. They're not telling the history of communities. That's what letters do more than Gospels. But we need to understand that that Gospel community paradigm is still a major one. In a lot of, and it's almost assumed you will be reading a commentary and you probably won't even notice that it's going on, but it's just an assumption that's happening that's there. Now let's think about how the gospel is written, and here we just move into just a quick mud map to the gospel itself. Just before I do that, any questions about any of that we've said? That's been a long kind of tour. Hopefully interesting, if not entirely relevant to where you are. But it helps to know the stream you're paddling in at times, because you've got all sorts of stuff floating past you as you read commentaries, and this just gives you a bit of an idea of what's going on. Yeah, mate?
I'm not asking because I'm pretty ignorant of it, but in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls revealing that some of these perhaps assume what was Greco-Roman kind
yeah.
of people, was Logos a part of that, this concept of the Logos, was that also a part of something that was discovered to be actually, this was in Jewish thinking as well?
Yeah, not really, because the concept of the word was always a Jewish concept. Because you've got in the Old Testament, you've got God creating by his word, judging by his word, and so on. What we see with the Logos is that it's what I would call a crossover term. So when we'll look at this when we read the next hour, when a Greek person is reading John 1:1-18, they can be pretty well on board with it up until about, say, verse 17, when it's clearly Jesus. And they'll be shocked at the same point as a Jewish person would be in John 1:14. But they're using a word which has got entirely different references, but it's kind of got the same vibe about it as it comes into play. So that wasn't one of the words necessarily that came out of it. It was more the language of light and darkness than anything else, in the language of world and cosmos. That came. I think those concepts, well, light and darkness are certainly concepts in the Old Testament, as I would argue the world, but all that language was thought to be much more Greek, particularly the language of cosmos, because the cosmos was seen as a coherent kind of thing that's there. But then, when we go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, suddenly all this language, oh, okay, the Jews, they were using that and quite comfortable with it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 Mike. Yeah, really interesting question, because again, they're not dated and they're also not authored, right? The only part of the Johannine corpus that's actually got a name is Revelation. So we definitely know that was written by John, right? It's interesting, I was reading, I think it was Witherington's commentary on this, and he suggests there might be three or four Johns writing about it. So it always struck me, this is, you know, Monty Python sketch, the Australian Philosophical Society, right? They're all called Bruce, you know, so you've got this Johannine community and they're all called John, you know, was written, yeah, you know. But it's very hard to tell the relationship between the three in terms of time. So a guy called, it doesn't matter about his name, but he's written quite a lengthy thing trying to put them all in order, but it's all speculation because we're not given dates. The best I can say, I've just kind of been writing an essay on this actually, about preaching the Johannine letters, is that clearly they're the same thought worlds. And so there will be at times when you will go between one and the other to clarify a thought, but I would be doing that without any implications of order. I mean, generally speaking, most would say the gospel probably came first, then the letters, and then Revelation, a la the order that's there. But that's by no means, you know, kind of settled. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Your reflection on Hengel's work on the Hellenization of Judea in
Yeah, yeah. I think again, Hengel is the major guy on this, and basically what he's saying is there's a strong influence and interpenetration of Hellenistic thought right through Judea and Palestine, really. I think that's, I mean, he's the guy who's going to argue with him, right? And that's certainly true, though that also doesn't mean that you haven't got a very conservative Jewish element. We see that all the way through Acts in Palestine. And the distinction is often made between so-called Palestinian Jews and Hellenistic Jews, recognised there in Acts 7 because you've got widows from the different spaces. So I think there's a kind of... We haven't quite given over to the whole influence that's there. But whether the Dead Sea Scrolls then is a function of this interpenetration, I think you'd need to go back to the Old Testament and say, no, hang on, all of those concepts that we thought were Hellenistic all have their roots, you know, in the Old Testament that's there. Yep. Okay. Yeah, any other questions? Let's talk very briefly about structure, then we'll go to morning tea. So the structure of the gospel is... The simplest way is it's usually seen in terms of two halves, the so-called Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. So John 1 to 12 and then John 13 to 21. The Book of Signs, because theoretically all of the signs or most of the signs happen in the first half of the gospel as part of Jesus' public ministry. The Book of Glory, because Jesus is glorified in the second half of the gospel. Now, this is as misleading as it's revealing, because I think the resurrection is seen as a sign in the second half of the gospel, and there's plenty of glory in the first half. But as a kind of a rough, you know, breakout, this is not too bad. The break works, though, because in John 1 to 12, you have the public ministry of Jesus, and then in John 13 to 17, at least, you have Jesus talking to his disciples and then going to the cross. So, and while you might say the cross is his public ministry, it's not his public teaching ministry to the Jews as such. It brings that into play. And I think the actual breakup is flagged for us in John 1, 12 and 13. Actually, I've got my... Or 11, sorry, to 13. Right there in the prologue, John tells us this. Verse 10, he was in the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. That's John 1 to 12. Basically, Jesus comes to his own people, that is the Jews, and he's rejected. He's not recognized, and he's rejected. Verse 12, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of God or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. That's chapters 13 to 21. Jesus turns to his own and he enables them to become the children of God. And one of the highlights of the gospel is in John 20, where Jesus says, go to the disciples and tell them about your God and my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And so they're given the right to call God Father as a kind of a climax that's there. And so these two halves, I think, is a reasonable kind of breakdown. It's by no means, again, structure is a really interesting thing. I think structure is really important, but it's probably as important to have the conversation about structure than it is to finally land, because structure forces you to think about how does this text work? How does it fit together? And obviously, if you're doing a preaching or teaching series, structure is really important, unless you're just going to go off the headings in the NIV or whatever, you know, get that work done for you. But I'm assuming you're probably doing a little bit better than that. That's there. Because if you look at John chapter 10, at the end of John chapter 10, there's the mention of John the Baptist again, which seems to round off John 1 to 10 as a section. And then the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 clearly foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. So there is a point at which you might say John 1 to 10 is a unit and then 11 to 21. But then you kind of miss this thing between 12 and 13, where Jesus moves from public to private ministry. So the coward's way out is to say that 11 and 12 is a hinge, okay, which finishes off the first half and introduces the second half. But for mine, the clear break is 12 and 13, where Jesus' public ministry ends. John reflects on it theologically using Isaiah. Why was it a failure? And then in chapter 13, we're told Jesus turns to his own, and we almost get another little mini prologue that kicks off the second half of the gospel that comes into play. Now, having said that, I think the structure is more complex and can be broken down a little bit further, but I suspect we're ready for a break, and we'll pick that up after morning tea. So let's go and take a half an hour break, and then we'll come back and think about the rest of the gospel as it comes.